Quick review for those who weren't here last week. Welcome back, by the way, from your travels. I hope you had a restful time with your families. But in chapter 3, Paul is beginning to address this problem of spiritual immaturity within the church. He's referring to them as infants. He once fed them with milk, but now he's ready to give them solid food, but they're not yet ready to eat that solid food. And Paul characterizes spiritual immaturity as this attitude of salvation where it is man-centered, where it is based on my human effort. And the way that this was being revealed in the fellowship of the church at Corinth was that there was jealousy and there was quarreling amongst the people. And this is why Paul had to remind them in this wonderful verse, church, remember, I planted, Apollos, he watered, but it was God who gave the growth. Give credit where credit's due. That's how you stay humble. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos, it was God. And there we see that beautiful picture of the church, the diversity of so many people who are called to different tasks to grow it, but the unity in their purpose to till this field, to build this building. And church, I don't think I have to remind you that we are being built in the midst of a very evil world. Scripture tells us the devil is in the world. He is the lord of the spirit of this world. And he's seeking something to devour. He's like a lion. You don't have to look far to see this in action. All you have to do is pick up your phone, go to CNN.com, and look at the headlines. What do you see? Terrorism. Wars tearing countries apart. Poverty, persecution, hate crimes, murders. The devil uses all these things, not necessarily to corrupt the world. He doesn't have to try hard to do that. He already has the world. But the devil uses all these things to really destroy God's kingdom. That's his purpose. That's what he seeks to devour. And church, in the midst of all those things, let me tell you what his number one strategy is. This is the strategy of the devil. He wants to attack the unity of the church. He wants to attack the unity of the church. It makes sense if you understand the power of the church. The church is, I believe, and I believe Scripture teaches, the church is the only hope of the world because it is the vehicle and the herald for the gospel. It is the institution that bears the name of Christ. So it makes sense that if Satan wants to destroy the kingdom of God, he would first attack its lead soldier, the church. And so what does Satan do? He attacks from outside, but more often he attacks from inside. You remember what Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. And Satan knows this. So we have to be aware as a church, not only of all those threats out there, but especially of the threats in here, in our fellowship. We know that there are so many reasons that come up in our flesh that focus on justifications for us to divide and to separate. Theological differences in between believers, personal issues that you might have with somebody else, a grudge that you might hold. It could be even something so superficial as a preference in the way the sermon is preached, a preference in the quality of this facility, the quality of the childcare. All these things that could potentially separate, in the midst of those, we must fight to stand together. And that's why ministry is so important, your ministry. You're called to serve each other, to consider each other's needs above your own. It's so vital. That's your purpose. All you wonderful new creations in Christ Jesus have been given a different measure of the Holy Spirit to serve this body, to build up the church so that we could stand all the more in these evil days. And so we see in verse 9 that Paul moves on from his illustration of the church as a field. Remember, he uses that planting language. I planted, Apollos watered. And now he's using an illustration of a building, an edifice. And so I want to focus on that metaphor to stress the importance of the unity of this spiritual, physical institution that we call the church. And I want to do that by focusing on three elements that Paul covers. It is the foundation of the building, it is the construction of the building, and finally, it is the protection of the building. Of course, in order to stand properly, especially in the face of evil, every building, every church, must have a solid foundation. And so that was Paul's role. He says that his particular role in building the church was to lay the foundation. In fact, you see there in verse 10, he calls himself a skilled master builder. Now, before you think that Paul might be laying on a little thick about himself, remember the words that precede those words. Paul said, according to the grace of God. According to the grace of God given to me. I think we could all agree as believers that there's nothing we could do apart from the grace of God. In God, we live and we move and we have our very being. We all live by God's grace, but Paul is talking about something very specific. He is talking about a particular giving of grace that he was equipped with. And this is the grace that was given to him as an apostle. As an apostle. The literal definition of the word apostle is somebody who's sent. And of course, Paul was an apostle. In that sense, you and I are all apostles. We're sent into this world. But Paul is talking about something more than that. He's talking about his role, his office, as we call it, of apostle. That kind of apostle is somebody who is sent specifically by Jesus Christ, specifically in the first century when the church was growing after Jesus died and was resurrected. You look at Matthew chapter 28, what is happening? Jesus is commissioning the apostles. You 11, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'll be with you to the end of the age. We even see a commissioning in Acts chapter 9. Paul is on his way to Emmaus and he receives a blinding, literally blinding visit by Jesus Christ, who commissioned him to his wonderful ministry. This is the commission of those who would be called to lay the foundation of the church. Think about it like this. I'm going to use an example of McDonald's. Okay? McDonald's. The founder of McDonald's is named Ray Kroc. And one thing that really was impressed upon him when he built this huge company was that he visited different locations and noticed that the French fries tasted differently. So one of his philosophies was to make sure that no matter where my restaurants are, if somebody visits a restaurant in Chicago or in California or even across the world, I want them to experience the same French fry taste. And so that's something that became a hallmark of McDonald's. If you visited McDonald's when you've traveled internationally, you've noticed that there's a weird menu items, but always the fries taste the same. You can always bank on that. That shows kind of the importance of this apostolic foundation. The foundation of the apostles. From age to age, from place to place, from culture to culture, it is the foundation of the apostle that identifies a church as God's true building. Do you remember Matthew chapter 16? This was a very significant moment for Jesus and the disciples when he was getting ready to go to the cross, and he began to teach the disciples this thing called the church, what it's going to look like. And so how he starts this conversation is he asks all the disciples, with of course Peter as the head representative, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers with a very good answer. He says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, You are the Son of the living God. And when Peter confessed that, this is what Jesus said. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul also writes in Ephesians 2:20, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so this is why we unite every week by confessing what we call the Apostles' Creed. That, of course, is a summary of the apostolic confession, what they confess about God and of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the apostles that we focus on. And I want you to remember that. It's not the individuals that we focus on. The apostles never meant to draw attention to themselves. It's not about following Paul because he did things this way. It's not about following Peter because he did things that way. It's not about who laid the foundation. Church, it's about the foundation. Now, what is the foundation? What is that which the apostles confessed and laid? Paul himself says it. He says it's Christ. Paul says no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is the wisdom and the power of God, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 24. So it makes sense that Christ is also the foundation of God's church. And we don't have apostles today, but we do have particular workers who carry on this work of laying the foundation. Namely, we have pastors and we have missionaries. Now, I think that most of you are not called to be a pastor. Most of you are not called to be a missionary. So what does all this foundational work have to do with you, with your role as the church? And for this, I have three applications for you. With this apostolic foundation. Okay, number one, stand together. Okay? Stand together. Now, when Paul speaks of God's building, he's talking about a community of believers. He's not saying stand together as individuals, and we might think that because our culture is so individualistic, and we feel like it's kind of, we got to lift ourselves up by our bootstraps and walk this Christian race. But Paul says the building is God's people together. That is the implication of this text. That is the implication of the entire New Testament. In fact, I would even argue that is the implication of the entire Bible. You have been created not to stand alone, but to stand in community with other believers in a literal church, whether that church has a nice building or not, that's how you're called to live. In fact, you know what Scripture calls you? Scripture calls you all living stones. Each of you is a living part that builds up this wonderful thing called the church. You are literally the church. So keep going to church. I wish I could say this to all those who aren't here today, but go to church. That's so important. Stand together. Second application, stand together in Christ. Stand together in Christ. Make sure that your life together flows from the person of Jesus Christ. Make sure it flows from the work and the merit of Jesus Christ. Make sure everything you do in some way as a church draws attention back to Jesus Christ and not to individuals. What then is Peter? What then is Paul? What then is Apollos? That's the point. It's not about people. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. Your motivations, your affections, your devotions, your service should start with the name of Christ, and at the end of it all, that name should be exalted even higher in your own heart and in the life of this church. That is a key principle for you to remember, especially for you who God might be calling to a different place in this season of your life. And so you'll be tasked once again with that very spiritually tiring duty of choosing a new church. Or maybe you're here today sitting looking for a new church. Whether it's here, next week you have another church you're planning to visit. Whatever church it might be, there are important things to consider. The makeup of the community, the child care, the quality of the education system. But the number one thing you must look for is, do they stand on Jesus Christ? Is Christ here? Is he preached? Is he proclaimed? Or is it people that are exalted? Final application, stand together in Christ truly. Stand together in Christ truly. What do I mean? This is the question of whether you stand in the right Jesus Christ or not. Last week I had a membership class, and one of the candidates asked me a great question. He asked me, how come we don't consider a Mormon church a church? That's a great question. And the simple answer is because our Mormon friends don't stand in Christ truly. What they believe about Jesus Christ is simply not true. You have to make sure that you stand together truly in the biblical, historical Jesus Christ that the church has confessed ever since he died and was resurrected and exalted and ascended to heaven. I'm happy to let you know that most of you know how to do this already. Most of you probably have it etched in your memory. What is that? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, equally God, equally man. He was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know the Apostles' Creed. Stand together truly in Christ. As we know from that wonderful hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. It's only on the foundation of Christ that the church can be built, and everything draws attention back to that foundation. And now, church, we come to the actual edifice. We come to the actual construction of the church. And in verses 12 through 15, Paul talks about this building up of this building. He addresses those in particular who are called to build the church through their teaching ministry. So, not really a direct application for you who are not called to be teachers, but there is an element in Paul's words that applies to all the ways that you are called to build up this church through your ministry. Do you have children? That's your ministry. You're building up the church when you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. When you consider how you steward your time and your resources, when you consider how you try to serve the church, whether it's simply showing up, which is, by the way, a wonderful service to the Lord when you simply show up to worship, whether you serve on the mission committee, on the education committee, whatever it is, think about the ways that you build up the church through your work, through your relationships. Remember in grade school? Your teachers, there'd be so many projects where you have to build these dioramas, right? Like models of some kind of like a scene in a storybook or some scene in history. I wasn't very good at building dioramas, so I always asked for my dad's help. And I don't know if I should have done that or not, because my dad was very resourceful in a very unique way. meaning he would take common household items, things like rice, toilet paper rolls, and whatever he could find to help me build these dioramas, these models. And actually, at the end of it, it didn't look half bad. So I always remember time and time again, I would look at this thing that my dad helped me build, and I'd be so happy, and then I'd take it to school, and then I'd look at all the other people's models whose dads are like carpenters and have all these power tools, and I would just kind of, you know, be embarrassed, be ashamed. Now, this is what Paul is getting at in verse 12. He says that people will build on the foundation of Christ, but there are differences in the quality of what they build. You know, some will build with the good stuff, the stuff that will last, stuff like gold, silver, precious stones. And others still will build with the not so good stuff, the wood, the hay, the straw, the rice and toilet paper rolls. The question is, How do we know? How do we know if what is being built, our work in the church, if what we're ministering to is good or bad? And Paul gives us the answer, and it's a scary answer. He gives us the answer in bringing in the final judgment. This is what Paul says. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that's a capital D, the day of the Lord will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done. On that day when Jesus Christ visibly returns, his judgment will be as a purifying fire that will test what each person has built. Let me tell you another story from grade school. I was in Cub Scouts. And, Cub Scouts, it's essentially, you have a whole bunch of lists of different tasks you have to accomplish to get these badges. And at the end of the whole process, you graduate onto what they call a Boy Scout. So I remember my graduation. I had accomplished all the tasks, of course, with the help of my father for many of them. I'm not sure that's a good thing, but I accomplished them, and I was sitting there at my Cub Scout graduation, and there was this regally dressed Native American gentleman who was kind of emceeing this graduation ceremony, and this is what he did. He took all of our neckerchiefs. Those are the kind of handkerchiefs that we would tie around our neck, and he doused them in gasoline. And he said something along the lines of, if there was anything wrong about this process, anything unethical that you've done, I'm going to light this handkerchief. And if the handkerchief becomes consumed and it dissipates, then that will prove that you're not worthy to become a Boy Scout. But if the neckerchief remains intact, then you will prove yourself worthy. And I was so nervous because I remember so many of the things that my dad helped me to do. And I think they're still okay, but not, they weren't necessarily textbook. But of course, it was just a trick, and the neckerchief ended up not burning up. Now that's going to be like the day of the Lord. The things that will stand the test of fire will prove to be as gold and silver and precious stones, and other things will be burned up like wood, like hay, like straw. So do we have to wait until that day to figure out if what we're doing will stand or fall? And the answer is, not necessarily. Because in that warning of final judgment, we find wisdom that we could apply to our work today in the church. Because there are trials today that act as testing fires. There are stressors in life that come, that attack this church, that attack you personally, that attack your families. There are unforeseen circumstances, things that happen with work, things that happen in the market. There are disagreements that you have on so many different levels with so many different topics because we are sinners. There are controversies. There are moral failures that happen within our fellowship that we see. And when those are applied to the fellowship of the church, then the quality of the construction of the ministry will be shown. The question is, when that happens in your family, when that happens in your community, in your small groups, between your friends, does the trial bring you closer together? Or does it cause you to divide? Does it cause you to quarrel? Does that trial cause you to cling even tighter to the person of Jesus Christ? Or does it leave you looking for other things to find your footing? Does that trial humble you? Or does it make you proud? Does it make your pride flare up and make you want to have your agenda be done? This is a serious matter. The building of Christ's church is a serious matter. So, church, take your work here seriously. Take your commitment and your devotion to the church of Jesus Christ seriously, because, as we see Paul writing about, this is an eternally significant matter. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And we see in that verse the eternal consequences, a reward for those who labor for the kingdom, or a suffering loss for those who do not. Even though you will still be saved, but only by the skin of your teeth. And in that verse, I remember the account of Lot. Do you remember Lot in Sodom when the city was being destroyed and he so wanted to stay there and enjoy the comforts of his life there, and he was barely saved as sulfur and brimstone rained down upon that city. Paul wrote elsewhere, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Take the construction of the church seriously. That is a sobering warning for you. This is especially sobering for you who are called to be leaders in this church. And for the congregation, admittedly, this puts you in a pretty vulnerable position. Because you are called to submit. You're called to submit to the leaders of a church. And the risk that you play out is that if those leaders are blind, the blind should not lead. They will lead you into the pit. It's dangerous for the flock to follow a blind shepherd. And sadly, so many of you have experienced this in your life, haven't you? You've been in a church context where there was a leadership failure, and that failure led to a quarrel, a faction, and then, yes, even a division, a literal split within the church. So at this point, with this heaviness of ministry upon us, I want to remind you of another reality. This is a simultaneous reality that is being played out always. And may you be encouraged by this. This reality is the protection of the church. The protection of the church. You'll be happy to know, church, that the protection of this church isn't up to you. It's not up to you. Paul writes in verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, church? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You're God's temple. You're God's building. That means God dwells with you, because God dwells in his temple. The Holy Spirit abides in you, not only as individuals, but collectively. In this moment, even now, the Holy Spirit is making this preaching stick to your hearts if he chooses to. It's not me. The Holy Spirit works and gathers people together when they assemble. Think about those old temples in the Bible where God met with his people. The tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple. Where are those temples today? They're gone. They're all destroyed. They were shadows of the true temple. And do you know who the true temple is? It's not you first. The true temple is Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 14, John writes that the Word became flesh and he literally templed, if that was a verb. It's not a verb, but I just made it up. If the Word became flesh and he templed amongst his people. And it's so ironic that the people that God sent Jesus to save didn't get this. And this is something that we will recount at length this week as we go through what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. You remember on that Palm Sunday, when Jesus arrived at Jerusalem and he went to the temple, the people didn't know that they were looking at the temple. It was not the building. It was this person riding in so humbly on a donkey, on a mule, on a colt. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He's talking about himself. And they did destroy that temple. And on the third day, that temple did rise again. And it rose to be indestructible. And if you confess your hope and your trust in that cornerstone, in that temple, in that person, Jesus Christ, you are now the temple. You are now the church. Jesus died for you. His Spirit lives in you. And this is what Jesus told Peter, remember, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the seal and promise that God will protect his church. He's zealous for you. He loves you so much that he allowed his own son to be destroyed so that you would be eternally secure. So work out your salvation, church, with fear, with trembling. Construct this church using all those things that the Bible exhorts you to do, using your wisdom, using your discernment, using caution, using love, being wary of your pride, of worldly wisdom, of false teaching. But at the same time, when you do that, also rest in the fact that God will not allow his temple to be destroyed. You have been permanently stamped. Your souls have been permanently stamped with the name of Jesus Christ. Nothing can remove that stamp. To take this point home, I want to show you something that Paul tells the Corinthians. And at first, it's tough to catch, but here's what he does. In verses 18 and 20, he again starts to talk about this issue of pride. And wisdom, worldly wisdom, and the wisdom of God. And of course, we've spent a lot of time preaching on those topics in the past many sermons. But he goes there, and then he ends this chapter with these verses, verse 21 and following. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, church. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's. Christ is God's. Now, how does this all connect? Here's what Paul's saying. Here's God. He knows everything. He knows the intentions of all men and women. All those who claim to be wise, he knows them to be fools. He knows their hearts. He knows everything. You don't know everything, church. But don't worry. Because God has taken those things and he has given them all to you. He's given them all to you. Whoever the leaders might be, whoever the people that God calls to raise up and lead the church, whoever they might be, whatever circumstances the world might bring, whatever situations might lead to life or death, whatever happens today, whatever happens in the unpredictability of tomorrow, whoever gets elected as the president this upcoming fall, whatever decisions are made in the government for the protection or the destruction of life and of liberty and of religious freedom, whatever natural disasters, whatever wars, whatever happens in this world, whatever illnesses befall you, whatever cancers befall you, whatever sudden deaths happen in your fellowship, in the midst of your families, all these things are for you, church. How does that connect? What Paul is saying is that in the midst of all those things, he'll protect you. He'll sustain you. He'll continue to grow you. He'll continue to make his purposes known in you and through you, because you are Christ's. Because of that, he'll even use all those things to grow you. You stand in Christ. God's judgment shakes the foundations of this very world. And that entire judgment has fallen upon Christ so that you could be raised, so that you would not be impacted by that judgment. You will not be shaken. Stand firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And if you do, as Paul writes elsewhere, all things work together for good for all you who love him and are called according to his purpose. Thanks be to God who builds and protects this church in Christ Jesus, who is your rock solid foundation. Stand in Christ. Stand in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we hope and trust only in your Son, who is our foundation, and it's from that foundation that we continue to, in faith, build this church through our participation, our ministry, our service to one another. And in all these things, Lord, we will be attacked by the evil one. We will struggle with our indwelling sin, but establish us, always reminding us that you will protect us, that you have given us Christ. And in Christ, you have given us all things. Nothing can separate us. All things will work for that growth in our individual lives and in the lives of this church. So we thank you for that. We rest in that, and we live in that power and that hope every single day of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.